Good morning, everyone. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Start it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time of worship. We thank you for just all the ways that you have been blessing us, God. Thank you. We just pray that your presence, God, would just be with us, continue to minister to us, that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive your word. God, we love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Today, we're going to talk about divorce. And Jesus, as he is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, for those who are relatively new in joining us, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' introduction of the kingdom. And what it means to live in the kingdom, what it means to build in the kingdom. And so the gospel is being preached in the Sermon on the Mount, the gospel of the kingdom. So this is an invitation to those who are listening to him to come and live the kingdom life. It's an invitation. And so appropriately, he's talking about divorce, of course, which means he's talking about marriage. And so he is introducing the idea of marriage and the permanence of marriage because it has to do with connection, and the gospel is a message of connection. And so let's dive into the sermon. So the title of the sermon is Marriage, Gospel, Connection. So the irreversible nature of the way God connects with us, but because it is irreversible, then God could say things like, I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. These are languages of irreversible connection. And they bring security to us. They affirm us. They affirm our relationship and even our own very identity. So let's turn to Matthew 5:31 and 5:32, and let's take a look at how Jesus introduces. It was also said, so he introduces, so this is the way you understand in this natural realm of being human, this is how you've understood divorce. And so subsequently or consequently, I mean, this is how you understood marriage. So let's begin again. So it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so this is just a wave of shocks coming. You know, and you can just imagine for those, you know, that are listening to this sermon, many, many people are impacted by what Jesus just said. I mean, because you either are in this situation or you know somebody very deeply in this situation. And this is a very unlikely sermon. So let me, I want everybody to be open, because this is also the way we find ourselves. We're either in that situation or we know somebody very personally who are in this situation, those who are divorced. So I want to read something from Goop. And because it was the first time I've actually heard about it. And until I looked into it, I didn't realize that Gwyneth Paltrow was talking about, when she said this divorce word, she called it conscious uncoupling. And I thought it was just something she made up until I actually, you know, dived into it. And it was actually a book that's written. And there are many, many psychologists that are subscribing to this idea. And so let's take a look, read an article that Dr. Habib Sadeghi and Dr. Sherry Sami, who wrote in her website, her blog site. So let's take a look. Let's read. It's a little bit lengthy, but I think, you know, you can get a sense of how secular society is looking at divorce now, and how far we have come. The media likes to throw around the statistic that 50% of all marriages end in divorce. It turns out that it's accurate. So 50%, near 50% of all marriages in America, or at least the first marriages, end up in divorce. Many people are concerned about the divorce rate and see it as an important problem that needs to be fixed. But what if divorce itself isn't the problem? What if it's just a symptom of something deeper that needs our attention? The high divorce rate might actually be a calling to learn a new way of being in relationships. By 1900, U.S. life expectancy was only 46 for men and 48 for women. Today, it's 76 and 81 years of age, respectively. Modern society adheres to the concept that marriage should be lifelong, but when we're living three lifetimes compared to early humans, perhaps we need to redefine the construct. Social research suggests that because we're living so long, most people will have two or three significant long-term relationships in their lifetime. To put it plainly, as divorce rates indicate, human beings haven't been able to fully adapt to our skyrocketing life expectancy. So the blame is now being placed on life expectancy. So life expectancy is really the issue. That's the problem, not divorce. Our biology and psychology aren't set up to be with one person for 4 or 5 or 6 decades. It's important to remember, too, that just because someone is still married doesn't mean that they're happy, which is true, that the relationship is fulfilling. To that end, living happily ever after the length of a 21st century lifetime should not be the yardstick by which we define a successful intimate relationship. This is an important consideration as we reform the concept of divorce. Naturally, divorce is much easier if both parties choose to have a conscious uncoupling. Okay, so that's now the introduction of that word. Okay, so however, your experience and personal growth isn't conditional on whether or not your spouse chooses to participate. You can still receive the lesson he or she has to give you, resist being baited into dramatic arguments, and stand firm in your internal spiritual support system. By choosing to handle your uncoupling in a conscious way, regardless of what's happening with your spouse, you'll see that although it looks like everything is coming apart, it is actually all coming back together. So if you are, you know, in your mid-40s and you're having a midlife crisis and you want to now be married to a younger person or to date around and to be, a womanizer, or a manizer, then it really is not your fault, right? It's just you have many lifetimes to live, and this old construct was back then, and it doesn't apply now. It's not your fault. And if the other person doesn't get it, and they don't want to go through this conscious uncoupling with you, it's not a problem with you. It's life expectancy. So now that's what's out there now, right? And it is a sinless, and it is a, you know, it's almost like as if you can say, oh, you don't have to have the damages that comes with this uncoupling. Now, that's the way society is now shaping, right? How we're to now think about sin and really avoiding calling sin, sin. Now, you think, oh, this is shocking, you know? So that means then, you know, people can just do whatever they want to do and say that, oh, it's something else. Well, that's exactly what was happening in Jesus's time, right? So, you know, they were taking this, issuing the certificate of divorce, and so they would get married. And if you didn't really like this, you just issue and say, hey, like, look to Deuteronomy 24, because that's where, you know, people were taking the excerpt and not understanding the heart, what was being said. In Deuteronomy 24, you know, Moses was allowing this legality because people were taking advantage of the law Somebody coming into marriage, either deceptively or, something of that nature. And even then, it wasn't the purpose. Even if you came in deceptively, there was something, and we're going to see this later, that was at play when divorce was being allowed. And we'll take a look at that in the next section. Okay, so let's talk about marriage before we dive into that aspect. Let's understand, because to understand marriage is to understand the gospel. It is to understand life in the kingdom. It's to understand really what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Many of you know this verse, but I want to reread it. I want us to really just kind of hone in. I hope this is fresh for you as we read Ephesians 5, 28 through 32. And I want you to keep this phrase in mind and see that this thread is being played out in the Gospels and also in the rest of the Pauline epistles. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Here it is. Just as Christ. Now, many of you understand this phrase because Jesus said it, and it said it in other places. So we husbands should love our wives just as, right? And it's just as Christ does the church. So herein is the link. Oh, okay. Well, if we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church, then if a wife declares adultery or commits adultery, then we can divorce her. I've heard that many times. Oh, so that means if we're unfaithful to the Lord, then God could divorce us. Is that right? That means we can lose our salvation. Well, if that's the case, then this is far more scary, because this is linked now. In the way that we think about what allows for this, so we love technicalities to get out of having to forgive, get out of having to, you know what I mean? But God doesn't do that. God knows us so completely, and yet he loves us, and he says he will never forsake us. And so there it lies. Now, just as, that's a big word. Because if you're saying, well, Christ, if I was unfaithful, then Christ could leave me. Really? How many of us have not been faithful? You know, because what does Jesus also say? Oh, if you have thought about a woman in that way, you've committed adultery. Oh, now you're not a Christian anymore. Is that right? Because the standard, because when he talked about lust right before this, remember last week? If you think about a woman in that way, you've committed adultery. And we don't just commit adultery against our spouse. We commit adultery against God. He actually links that. You know, I don't have time to expound on that, but he does biblically. And if you want to know how he does that, I can show it to you, okay, after the sermon. But the point is there's a linkage now. The way that we have to love our spouse is the way that God loves us. And so our view of marriage, our view of spouse, has everything to do with our relationship with God. It says, just as Christ does the church, because, and why is that? We are members of his body. That means we are irrevocably, irreversibly linked and connected. And it comes with a promise, I will never forsake you, no matter how wrong you are. Right? And so we're going to talk and expound that a little bit more later. So I'm sure there's some questions here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Right? This is about Christ and the church. Marriage, the mystery of marriage, is about Christ and the church in the way what? Just as Christ loved the church, and just the way that church is called to follow Christ, to take up the cross, right? To renounce all that she has. right? And so sell everything you got to go, right, and buy that field, right? To take hold of the treasure that is in Christ. So everything else is garbage compared to Christ. So therefore, this becomes primary and everything. So a man shall leave his mother, father, and mother. That's tough. That's tough. And hold fast to his wife. And likewise, a woman has to leave her father and mother and hold fast to her husband. And it says, and the two shall become one flesh. God does something. See, what secular society doesn't understand is why it is so painful to divorce. Why there is, you can't just consciously uncouple. You're like saying what God has put together. Remember that verse? Let no man, right, separate or put asunder. Same thing. And that means, right, you can't, right? It's like trying to separate, right, a tumor from a brain that has been intricately linked. You know, you can't, it's impossible without taking parts of the brain. And hence the pain. Okay, let's continue. John 8, 2. It says, early in the morning, right? So just give an example of how Christ is loving the church. John 8, 2, right? Let's pick up, right, this trap that the Pharisees set up for Jesus by catching an adulterous woman, right? Let's go. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." So, I mean, if you can imagine, I mean, she's been caught red-handed. There's no argument. She doesn't even argue it, right? So she's been caught in the act. You know, maybe it was a trap, right? But, I mean, they opened the door, and there she is, right? Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against them. So here's the issue. In scripture, they were to stone her, right? And then they were supposed to, you know, basically, I mean, this is a cut and clear set of, issue where according to the biblical law of the Old Testament, she was to be stoned. However, the Roman law forbid any executions, all right, for any reason, because the Romans claimed exclusive right for any execution. And so if Jesus went one way, then he would be brought up, right, saying, hey, like this guy is condoning, right, executions. And he would probably fall out of favor with the people, right, you know, trying to be all pharisaical, because the Pharisees themselves did not execute, at least not in public. So let's continue to read. This said to test him, and they might bring some charge to bring against him. And then so Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to him, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." So now we don't know what Jesus wrote on the ground, but clearly, right? As you begin to see, what does he say? He says, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So, I mean, one by one, they began to, like, leave. And, you know, I mean, you know, it would be really good. I mean, it would just have been nice, you know, to see what he wrote. But I think, you know, we don't have to be, like, really imaginative to understand, right, that when he says, let him who is without sin among you, right? The implication there is, let him who is without sin that is probably worthy of, like, severe punishment, right? According to the rabbinical law, cast the first stone. And we don't know what he wrote on the ground, but clearly, right? They're all beginning to go, oh, wow, like he got us. He got us. But the part of it, right, is Jesus doesn't, right, denounce her. He calls her to repentance. That's how he loves his church. He forgives her. And Jesus claims exclusive, right, first right of forgiveness. And the way he loves us is that he forgives us. That's just the heart of Jesus. Like, that's God. Now I know, right? So let's just, before we get to the actual questions, right, in the second section about, well, I mean, so we're like going to be a doormat for it, like all kinds of infidelity. Is that what you're saying? Well, let's take a look, okay? But, all right, Matthew 18:21. Let's read that before we do that. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, he links this now. He doesn't say, this is what you should do. He links it now to the gospel of the kingdom. Therefore, notice that, therefore. If that therefore wasn't there, right, then we're not talking about kingdom laws here. We're talking about now, there's a linkage now. Well, how many times do I really need to forgive? And Jesus is like, well, like always. And I mean, look, we can look at the story of Hosea in the Old Testament, right? We can look at, you know, all the ways that the Israelites in the Old Testament were unfaithful to the Lord. I mean, God is a faithful God. And here's the thing, because that's who he is. That's who he is. That is the nature of God that he invites us to become one with. And he holds up marriage to display that faithfulness. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Notice, and that parable is about forgiveness and how God is so intolerant to unforgiveness. Notice this. I know it's weird, isn't it? So that means if someone slapped me in the face and I harbor a grudge, right? Now I'm wrong. Wait a minute, I just got punched in the face. But if I harbor a grudge, right, I'm the victim here. And as a victim, I have all kinds of rights. And the idea that we don't have rights as victims, right, to perpetrate and counterattack is, can you imagine? This is such a radical law, right? Look all around us, right? If you've been a victim, then you have every right to hate them. You have every right to injure them now. Notice, right, in the kingdom, you have no rights to retaliate. That vengeance is mine, said the Lord. Now, is that disadvantage? Is that disadvantage? What is more? It's not when God says vengeance is mine, right? Because we are one with God and God retains retaliatory rights. We have to trust that God knows what he's doing. But what is more primary than retaliation, right, is our opportunity and the direct command of God that we learn how to be kingdom citizens and to realize who we are as superhuman beings, okay, a new creation that God has created. And we'll expound on that a little bit. Remember, the depiction of marriage is that just as Christ loved the church, right? John 13:34. Paul doesn't just get it, right? He's not just saying it like that, right? He's saying it like that because Jesus talks like that. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, what? Just as. Why is it new? Because this is just as God, not in the way look, I'm going to love people the way I feel like I should, like I want to. Like in marriage, that's like how we come into marriage. Like I'm going to love them. You know, there's a limit here. You know, like I'm going to, you know, like I'm going to try my best. I'm going to do all my utmost, but like just as I think I should. And the table is completely turned around. And Jesus says, no, you love one another just as I have loved you. There is now the weight of a mountain on your shoulders. What are you talking about? Yes, there is a debt. There is a debt of love that we have that must go forward. Because he says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. The problem, right? You know what distinguishes Christians from secular society? It's not love. You know what it is? Self-righteousness. We're anti-everything, and we're not pro-anything. I'm not going to say not anything. Like, that's harsh, actually. What I'm saying is the way secular society reads us, right, is not by our love, right? It's by our self-righteousness. That isn't to say we don't stand, okay, up for biblical truth. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about the generosity and the service, right, to our mankind. How are we known when they look at our marriages, when they look at the way we raise our children, the way we work together, right, for the kingdom? Do they know that? When they see us, right, are they seeing Christ? That's the question. When they see marriage, are they seeing Christ? So that's John 17. So this is really key, right? Listen to the way Jesus, right before he goes to the cross, he says, for this reason, I consecrate myself, which means for this reason, right, in going to the cross, set myself apart. That's what consecration means. I set myself apart to be the sacrificial lamb, right, to go to the cross, to redeem a people. This is why I do it. And so now we read into, we get stadium seating, right, to hear his final prayer to his father. So let's read. I do not ask for these only. This means us. He's not just praying for his disciples then, right? He's praying for us, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So that's us, right? So he's praying for us. I mean, directly, like right now, he's thinking about us, that they may all be one. So the ones who claim to be the followers of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, they're going to know, they're going to come together as one. It's not optional. If Jesus prayed it, it's going to happen. How about if it doesn't happen? No, Jesus prayed it, so it's going to happen. We have to assume that it's happening, and we have to make sure that it is happening. And here's the phrase, just as. Wow. Oh, here he is again. What kind of one are we looking at? Well, just as. What kind of oneness? Well, just as kind of oneness. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. We're talking about the Trinity here, folks. If this wasn't written in Scripture, it would be sacrilegious to say that God wants a Trinitarian relationship with us, and that God would want a Trinitarian-like relationship. He would want us to have it with each other. Did you know that Jesus is a monotheist? It is blasphemous to say that there is three gods. It is blasphemous. And so likewise, a couple is more one. Their identity is more one than two. To say that there is two is to be blasphemous. Do you understand that? The two is more primary than the one. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. And here's the glory that you have given me. For those who remember, when we talked about glory of God is the manifestation of God's holiness. That means all that makes God special and uncommon, right, and worthy. All of God's name is being manifested in his glory. And now we are the container of the glory of God. Why? Because he has given us his glory. We are to move out in the name of God. Because when Moses was in the cleft of the rock, God, show me your glory. God proclaimed his glory by giving them his name. And his name was what? Steadfast love. His name was patience, mercy. That was God, right? God's justice was in there. So all and whoever God is in his glory. And he has given that to us. He has given us his name. That's what it's saying. Because the glory of God is the name of God. And if you want to read that, go to Exodus 34. The glory of God is the name of God, and God has given us his name. We carry the name of God within us. I have given to them. And what does that? When God gives us his name, that makes us one. My children, right? We're one family. You know why? They have my name. They have my name. We're the Jungs, right? And now that Ellen and I are married, we're still the Jungs. We're the Jungs. And so what makes us one is that we have the name of God. And what makes us one in our church is that we have the name of God. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one. Here it is. Even as. That's like another way of saying just as, right? Even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become what? Perfectly one. Why did Jesus go to the cross? To save us. Just to save us, to save us? So that we can then just, that's what the Israelites thought, right? Oh, God rescued us from Egypt. Let's go on now and live our, you know, happy lives. No. He rescued them to be his people, right? And living in his kingdom as God, as their king. Oh, they didn't like that. They just wanted to be rescued and be left alone from God. So that they may become perfectly one. You know what that means? Supremely happy, right? Because what happens when you are perfectly one? That means you are better as one than you are as individual members, which means you are far more joyful, glad, happy, and at peace. If you want to be happier and more perfect while remaining as individuals, there is not a happiness. There can never be true satisfaction and not draw closer and closer. And here it is, folks, right? The reason why romance, that chemical feeling in the beginning of marriage, the reason why that subsides, because that is not perfectly one. Because the word perfect means mature. Means mature, right? To be perfect is to mature. There is no such thing as perfect does not mean innocent, by the way, folks. Because the word that is synonymous with perfect and interchangeable is the word mature. We don't long for innocence. That's why the Garden of Eden is not plan A. Maturity has always been God's plan A, not innocence. We don't have to feign or pretend to be innocent. It's okay to be transparent and say, I'm not innocent. I love the testimonies, right, being given in our church, just born out of humility. Because when we are saying, hey, look, I'm not innocent, you know what we do? We point to God. We say, because God, we serve a merciful, great God. Okay? Let's talk about the heart of connection. And I use that almost like a pun. Matthew 19. Now, Jesus expounds on his discussion of divorce because people now, they heard what Jesus said. As the Pharisees, right? Now they're going to try to trap him, right? Because, I mean, as you can imagine, this talk is now reverberating throughout, right? Throughout Israel. So later on in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees are trying to trap him now. So Matthew 19 now, let's go there. Verse 3, let's pick it up. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, so now he's introducing the idea and the purpose of marriage. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Wow. Wow. So, and let's continue. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So as you can see now here, like they're beginning to like, oh, you know, they're still thinking in terms of individuals when God is thinking of them as like, you know, remember that story about King Solomon, right? There were two women that, presented themselves claiming that this is their baby. And what does Solomon do, right? He says, hey, let's chop this baby in half and give one to each lady. And the one woman who loved the baby said, no, give it to the lady, right? And that was the true mother. I mean, you can't split a baby. You can't split a couple, right? So that's his point here. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. This is the reality of what God has done. So what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Because that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to figure out how they can separate. You know, they're thinking of themselves as brain surgeons, like separating a Siamese twin. And God is like saying, don't do that. Right? It's even more one than a Siamese twin. And so then they might be anticipating this. So they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Wow. So now, oh, I think we got him. Well, then why did you allow Moses to do that? So this is what he says. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Here's a heart issue. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, let's address the second issue. Because of sexual immorality, he's talking about unrepentant and ongoing, right? The word here is porneo. That means these are people who are unrepentant. We're going to continue to go around, right? And like, look, that is the same as this hardness of heart. So that means under the Mosaic system was a secular law that was at play. That means Moses was governing both a people of God and within the people of God, or at least within the general, like the whole country of Israel, there were a people that were not a people of God. And so there were provisions made, right? And this is incredible. Like right now, the kingdom of God, right, is in the midst of us. But yet we live in a secular society that allows for divorce. Nobody gets stoned. So the question is, well, why does God allow divorce, right, for Christians? Because legally, right, Christians can get a divorce. Why does God allow that? Same thing. Why is God, why is Moses allowing that? Because when you get to the point where Moses is issuing a certificate of divorce, right? We're now operating in a secular realm. And Jesus is saying, well, their hardness of heart. It was almost kind of like saying, yeah, I mean, I guess if you can't forgive a member in the church, and it is such that, you know, like you want to now leave the church because of your unforgiving heart. I mean, there is no way you can stop people from leaving. But it doesn't mean that the idea of forgiveness isn't the command to forgive and to reconnect isn't there. There's a hardness of heart. There's a hardness of heart. That means Moses was treating them like unbelievers, because Jesus, from time and time again, always talks about the hardness of heart to refer to unbelievers. We're not talking about backslidden folks, right? We're talking about unrepentant, just like unrepentant sexual morality. There's a hardness of heart. It doesn't mean, oh, you watch porn, divorce. That's not what it means. That means you won't stop watching porn and you don't care, right? Or you have no intention to stop, or you don't want to emplace anything, right? So there is a hardness there, and there is a lack of right relationship with God that is evident. And so that is what they're talking about. Ezekiel 36, let's talk about the heart again. Looking forward, this is prophetic. God is saying, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. That's exactly what Jesus proclaims, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that God gives us in being born again a new heart. And I will remove the heart of stone, a hard heart, right? He's going to remove. If you are a believer, you cannot have a hard heart. If we go to justify something that God does not intend to be justified, you have a hard heart. And if you push it far enough, that means I have a heart of stone. That means God didn't give you a new heart. If you insist on retaliating, if you insist, right, on separating what God has joined together, if you find good enough reasons to do that, you have a heart of stone. It's almost like we're too wise in our own eyes. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That means, you know what? You can try to run away from God. I can't get very far. That's what that means. I try to resist them and try to, you know, hold on to that temptation. You know, like I'm an utter failure at that. And I think for those who have struggled with sin, you know what I'm talking about. And thank goodness, I'm just not very good at lying. I'm just not good at hiding stuff. I'm just always found out, or look, you know, something's always happening. Like I'm just miserable, right? In sin. I don't try to justify it. You know, if you get into a fight and you just, you know what I'm saying? Like you're always like, oh, you know, I mean, just like hold on to this, like hardness. And like you get good at it. Oh my gosh. Are you saying you have a heart of stone? Are you saying that? No. The idea here is we don't want that. And I will put my spirit within you, and you, and what? Here's the thing. Cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Thing about it is, this new heart that God gives us, we love his commandments. We love that he makes us forgive people, makes us be giving, makes us, through his commands, says, right? It becomes a duty that I want. There is this false notion, even in the military, this idea of duty is I have to do it, even if I don't want to do it. That's not duty. I want to do what I have to do. That's duty. As soon as you get away from I want to do what I have to do, when we look at the Lord's Prayer, we're going to dive into that, because that's exactly how Jesus says to pray, right? So we are in touch with the fact that all that God is making us do, we want to do. That's like an epiphany. That means, here's the thing, God never does anything that he doesn't want to do. That's what the Bible says. I do all that I please. He doesn't do a single thing that he does not want to do. And guess what? Likewise, I never do what I don't want to do. It's okay to say that, because what I want to do is what God wants to do. Because why? Because I am one with him. There's nothing that Jesus wanted that God did not want. The reason why it's such a tragedy of a story that Lucifer, the angel of light, because he wanted something that God did not want. And guess what? You can't be one with a God if your desires are different, right? Oh, I'm going to struggle. And like, yeah, you know what? You can fall away. There's no use. If you have a new heart, you can't. You're going to be miserable. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know why it says I live by faith? Like, Paul doesn't always naturally feel like, okay, that's what I want. He moves knowing, but not feeling. That's what faith is, right? Is the assurance of things hoped for. That means that is what I want. And for those athletes out there, I don't want to. I don't feel like going to practice, but I want to go to practice. There's a difference between feeling like it in the moment and wanting to. Michael Phelps didn't always wanted to practice. I'm sure when his buddies were out partying and playing around, I'm sure he didn't feel like practicing. And until we get that, until as believers, you are able to distinguish wanting to do something, right? And desiring to do something and not feeling like it. Because the old nature, see, that's where the old nature, you understand, it's the old nature that doesn't feel like doing. Right now, in doing something that you want to do, right, when the feeling from the old nature is more powerful and you're going against that, that's what Paul's talking about. I live by faith in the Son of God. That means he's always moving out, right? He's in tune with what he wants. You know how? He trusts in the Word of God. If God told me to do it, if God told me to serve, God told me to give, God told me to do this, that's what I want. When you begin to lose sight of that's what you want, that's why we pray the Lord's Prayer, right? But once you begin to lose sight of that, and you begin to now adopt a theology and a doctrine, if I don't feel like it, then I must not want to do it. Oh my goodness. That means you're identifying with the old heart, right? Which is still a parasite in you. And you're now beginning to lean on that factory, and that factory is churning. Oh, yeah, I got you now, right? John 3:3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is Jesus saying? Look, you are a whole new kind of human being. You're using arguments of the old man, the old self, in arguing against why, right, someone can't live the kingdom life. And Jesus is like saying, yeah, unless you're born again, unless you're a new creation, unless you have a new heart, yeah, you pretty much can't do it. You can't enter the kingdom. You can't live that life. So if you don't want the things that Jesus is talking about here, about forgiveness and giving and sacrifice, like these things make a person joyful and happy. If you're a new creation, if you're not a new creation, those things seem utterly hopeless. Why would I want to live that life? Be committed that much to the church? Oh my goodness, like serve like that or give like that? Like, look, I got my boundaries here. Well, easy, buddy. Like, that's the kind of thinking that Jesus is saying, unless you are born again, it's like Nicodemus, you got to be born again. 2 Corinthians 5:16, from now on, therefore, right? This is really important. We regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. Do you remember all the apostles, right? Even Paul himself, when they saw Jesus, they saw him just as a mere man. Mere man. He's using the argument, right? We regard no one according to the flesh. That means we assume you are a new creation, that you have a new heart. That means I'm going to talk to you and say things to you to now, right? Jumpstart the new heart and get that engine going. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I love, one of the things I love, when I get together with folks, I just love hearing, right? When people are coming to this awakening, I don't know how to put it. It's just this realization and discovery that they have a new heart and that it's supernatural. When I heard about, Robert, talking about just being betrayed at work and, and just like in that crucible, God, he discovered that, wow, I have a new heart. Like, and wow, there's this amazing freedom to forgive. And I think I can do it again. I met with Jane, the other day, and Jane's, like sharing about, just her, many of just the difficulty of the job and, and just in an unlikely way, Aaron and Jane, like pray from her boss. And all of a sudden, God is just like, wow, like peace that God gives us, not as the world gives, because the world only gives us circumstantial peace. That's why we worry. We're always thinking about a different circumstance that we can have peace. That's why you can't sometimes sleep at night, because your mind is constantly trying to think of a scenario that I can get to have peace. We love peace. We worry, have anxiety, and we, worry about our children also because we can try to manipulate and control the circumstances to have peace. And God is like, well, here's the peace that God gives us. Not as the world gives. He says, hey, look, in your crucible, in your circumstances, I'm going to give you peace. Now, as a Christian, you got to discover that. You got to learn to discover it. That's how you know you got a new heart. That's how you know, right? Time and time again, when you listen to the testimonies, right, of the people in the church, you're like, wow, this, like, wow, not only can I, forgive, I think I can do it again. Like, wow, like I served, I didn't want to serve. Oh my gosh, this is so, like nobody else is serving. Like, why do I have to do this? And then all of a sudden it's like, wow, nobody else is doing this. I get to do this. Oh man, like, I really needed money and, I wanted to go this and I wanted to buy that. And all of a sudden it's like, wow, let me give. I think I can do that again. That's what life is, right? You're discovering, unless you're hardened to it. Like, I'm not close to that many people. I don't know what oneness means. I'm not that close. No. It's like, let's discover that. Let's discover what it means to be one. All right, I'm going to summarize the first point. Marriage is the display of the gospel. Our view of marriage is our view of God and his church. To accept the cost of oneness of marriage is to pick up the cross to follow Jesus. So there can be, right, in the way that God commands us in Scripture, our view of how we come together in marriage is absolutely what we expect in our relationship with God. It's linked. Number two. We speak to the new heart of a believer and trust that God is working in that heart. So we get married because, right? That's why we don't get unequally yoked. We only marry believers. Because if you don't have a tender fleshly heart, but you have a heart of stone, oneness cannot work. It'll be too costly for you because you're afraid that you're going to get injured and that heart breaks, and so you never go there. To love our spouse is not only to serve them, but to serve together with them. You understand that? I no longer live, right? I've been crucified with Christ. That means I don't do anything by myself. It's not my ministry. It's our ministry. It's our service, right? That means as I live the kingdom life, I live it together. We always, right? It isn't to serve them. It's to serve, right? God serves us, doesn't he? But his great call is to serve with him. This is marriage, and this is the gospel. And so the marriage, understanding a marriage, right? When we look at it, doesn't matter if you're married or if you're single, right? Because this is about the gospel. Marriage is just a picture of it. It's just a picture of it. There's no, you know, in the way that God is so faithful to us, this is a message of the kingdom. Marriage is, you know, just displaying it, good and bad. When it doesn't work, it's still okay, right? This is what the kingdom is, and this is what the kingdom is not. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for your word, and just I just pray, God, just for your just words to bake into us, God. God, thank you that you have accepted just God all the sinners such as myself, adulterous in many ways, God, against you. And now you receive me, God, and name me yours. I just thank you. God, I thank you that you are a God of mercy and a God, God, who just never forsakes us, God, and loves beyond our imagination. So help with great resolve, God. Live a life of faith to move, God, knowing what we want together with our spouse, the desire, God, a godly marriage. Help us to see, God, the purpose, God, of displaying your gospel, both as a family, but also, God, as a church, God, to love one another just as you have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.